Well, on Sunday evenings, we've been looking together at the biblical account of Joseph and his brothers. And last week, we reached the point where Joseph's life is transformed overnight. And he goes from being a convict and a slave to ruler of all Egypt, from prison to palace, from fetters to a signet ring, fine linen clothing, gold chain, from obscurity to fame, from insignificance to supreme power. And last week we thought about the way that all came about through God's intervention, God's planning. But tonight I want us to pause a moment in the history of Joseph and ask ourselves an important question. And it's this. So through the years, through the centuries, many preachers, many Bible interpreters, many ordinary Christians have read through the life of Joseph. They've read about the way he was hated by his brothers and sold into slavery, and then how he came from prison to being exalted and made ruler over all Egypt. And they've noticed parallels, they've noticed striking similarities between the experiences that Joseph went through and the experiences that much later in history the Lord Jesus went through. They've noticed, for instance, how both Joseph and Jesus were completely misunderstood and then hated by their own brothers. They've noticed how both of them were betrayed and sold for silver into the hands of foreigners. Notice the way that both of them were put through great temptations, which they resisted without sinning. People have seen how both of them ended up being hated because of their righteousness, because they wouldn't commit sin. People have said, well, both of them were falsely accused of crimes they hadn't committed and condemned without a fair trial. People have said they were both forced to suffer and they were persecuted, and yet both of them trusted God throughout those sufferings. And of course people have said both of them, after those sufferings, after those humiliations, were exalted, were rescued and raised to positions of great rule and authority. And then because of that, because of those experiences, they rescued and saved many people and have brought blessings to people from all over the world. And those blessings they brought to the whole world only came about because of their sufferings and then their exaltation. So people have read those things, they've seen those similarities, and they said, well, that can't be a coincidence. It can't be such a strange series of coincidences. And they said, well then, we should take Joseph as a picture of the Lord Jesus. And we should draw lessons from the life of Joseph about the Lord Jesus. So our question tonight is that something that we can do? Is that a legitimate thing to do? Is that a right way to use the Bible? Can we take details from Joseph's life and say that yes, they're meant to point us or teach us about the Lord Jesus? We know that the Old Testament does have a lot to say about Jesus, because Jesus himself tells us that. After the resurrection, Jesus met with his disciples and he taught them. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then later on in that chapter, verse 44, Jesus says this: everything written about me in the law of Moses, and that would have included the book of Genesis, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So Jesus is plain, isn't it? He says, the Old Testament speaks about me. And all parts of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all speak about me. And if you read through the rest of the New Testament, that's very explicit. It tells us in many different places that different people in the Old Testament do in some way prefigure and speak to us about the coming Messiah, the coming King. They tell us that Moses and David and Adam and Melchizedek and the high priest of Israel and the king of Israel and even the whole nation of Israel, taken as a whole, do show us, do prefigure, do give us an idea of what the Lord Jesus would be like when he came. So we can confidently say, when we read in the Old Testament, that these people can be treated as patterns, as pictures of the coming Lord Jesus, at least in the ways the New Testament uses them. But the New Testament writers never talk about Joseph in that way. They never talk about him as a pattern who is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So that's our question for tonight. Are these parallels that we're seeing between Joseph and Jesus just a coincidence? Are they a product of our over-imagination? Are we trying too hard to find Christ in all the scriptures? Well, to answer that question, we need to go back to something we thought about right at the beginning of this series. And for those of you who weren't here or who can't remember the beginning of this series, we asked then, what's the great story, what's the great theme of the book of Genesis, the book we're reading from? And for that matter, what's the great theme of the whole Bible? And we saw that the great theme is the theme of Genesis, is the theme of generations, of giving birth. We saw that man originally was made in God's image. But as a result of Adam and Eve's rebellion, mankind fell into sin and disaster. And we saw that God promised that despite that disaster, one day mankind will be rescued by the birth of a child to a woman. A child who will rescue mankind and all creation from sin and the curse. And we saw then that in every generation that followed, the question is being asked, is the child who's just been born the promised child? Is this the one who's going to save the world? And as you read on in Genesis, that question begins to be answered. As we thought about it, we saw that one particular family, the family of a man called Abraham, is identified as the family in which this special child, this promised child, is going to be born, through whom the whole world is going to be blessed. This is what it says at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is saying to Abraham, that promised child is going to be born in your family. Through him, through your family, the whole world is going to be blessed. And as you read on in Genesis, you see that promise being amplified, and it's passed on by Abraham to his son Isaac, and then to Abraham's grandson Jacob. And then we saw that Jacob's great desire was that that promise should be fulfilled in one of his sons, in Joseph. He hoped that in Joseph, God's promise was going to be fulfilled. But then we went on and we said, well, where will the promise truly be fulfilled? And we said that in the end, that great promise will be fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus. He's the one who was born, who lived a perfect life, who won a great victory, who defeated sin, who's bringing blessing to all the families on the earth, who one day is going to return and deliver all creation from the fall and the curse. That's the great theme of Genesis. That's the great theme of the Bible. So those promises that were made, first of all in Genesis, those promises which are passed on from one generation to another, from one child to the next, ultimately they're all fulfilled in Jesus. So that day when Jesus spoke to his disciples after the resurrection and interpreted to them in all the scriptures concerning himself, one of the things he must have shown them is that Moses was speaking about him when he wrote down what God said to Adam and Eve, and what God said to Abraham, and what God said to Isaac, and what God said to Jacob. The Lord Jesus was the promised child, the special child. And yet, that promise wasn't just a promise for a long time off in the future. It wasn't just supposed to be a static future promise that people said, well, it's true, but it's not going to happen for a long time. It doesn't have any effect on my life here and now. All we have to do is sit around and wait until God fulfills his promise, does what he says he's going to do. No, what we've seen is that in every generation, God's promise has to be worked out. It has to be put into practice. So when God speaks to Abraham and says, through you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, that can only happen if Abraham obeys the command, if he goes from his country and his kindred to the land that God will show you. God's promise can't come true unless the people in each generation believe the promise and put it into practice. after God has spoken to Adam and Eve after the curse and said that through your seed, the serpent's head will be crushed. Well, Adam and Eve have to have a child. After their firstborn son, Cain, murders his brother, they have to have another son, Seth. Noah has to obey God's command to build an ark in order for him and his family to be saved. And then when God commands them to be fruitful and multiply, they have to do that. They have to go and have children. Abraham again has to be given a son through his barren wife. Then he must be willing to sacrifice that son. That son must be willing to be sacrificed. Jacob, Joseph's father, has to learn to wrestle with God in his hour of need, to be delivered from being killed by his brother Esau. Do you see, in every single generation, God's promise has to be worked out. God's purposes have to be fulfilled. The promise has to be passed on from one generation to another. It's not that this promise is something which is just for the future. It's producing things which are happening now in the life of each of God's people. And then finally, all the different events, all the different patterns that are associated with the promise are finally brought to their full meaning, their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, in the Messiah, in the promised offspring. So once you've seen that, you've seen how the promise is a dynamic, it's a living thing, it's at work in God's people. Now we have a way of judging whether and how people and events in the Old Testament are pictures and patterns of the Lord Jesus. Inasmuch as while they are acting within or they're fulfilling the promise in their generation, they are going to show us real patterns of the coming Saviour. So when we see Abraham setting out in faith to the promised land, or we see him going and fighting against the kings to rescue Lot, though he's completely outnumbered, or when we see him ready to sacrifice his son because he believes God's promise, then it's legitimate for us to say we can see the unselfish faith of the Lord Jesus at work in Abraham. But when he fathers Ishmael or lies about his wife being his sister, then he's not reflecting the Lord Jesus, is he? In the same man, in Abraham, we can see both patterns reflecting the coming Saviour, and we also see sinful, flawed, faithless behaviour. And that's just what we see in so many of the forerunners of the Messiah. Whether we're talking about Moses, whether we're talking about David, whether we're talking about Abraham. Yes, in some aspects of their lives, they do show us what the Lord Jesus is like. They do show us the Saviour. But they're also sinful, flawed people. None of them can show us the whole picture. None of us can show us completely what the Saviour is going to be like. We're always waiting for the perfect, sinless Saviour to show us completely what God's plan is, to see God's promise completely fulfilled, to see God's image made perfect, to see that promise brought to full completion. And that brings us then back to Joseph. And that's the question we have to ask about Joseph. Is Joseph, in his generation, fulfilling God's promise? Is there a sense in which he is, in his generation, the promised seed, the promised offspring? Is he the one who's inherited God's promise and is putting it into action in his generation? And I think the answer's clear, isn't it? The answer is yes. And that's something that we've already seen as we've thought through some of Joseph's experiences. Let me remind you of some of the things we've already said and then point out some that we've not looked at yet. Back in chapter 39, we read about the way that Joseph became a slave in Egypt. And we talked about the way that he was falsely accused and put in prison. And do you remember when we read that account, over and again the author tells us this, that the Lord was with Joseph. Over and over again he's telling us the Lord was with Joseph. And we read then the way that God restated that great promise to Joseph's father Jacob. He said this, this is Genesis chapter 28 verse 14. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. So that promise, God's promise is being fulfilled for Joseph and in Joseph. But that's not all. We saw too how Joseph himself is becoming a blessing to all the families of the earth. First of all, he's becoming a blessing to Egyptians. Do you remember we read about the way that Potiphar's house was blessed because of him? And then we saw the way that the prison keeper was blessed because of him. And even the other prisoners were blessed through him. He was the man who was able to interpret their dreams. And now Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is being blessed through Joseph, because Joseph is able to explain his dreams to him and tell him the events that are going to happen to his nation. But now, as the famine begins to kick in, it becomes even more clear, doesn't it? We're told again and again here that how severe the famine is. We're told that it affects Egypt, but we're told that it affects all the countries around. In chapter 41, verse 57, it says this: all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was so severe over all the earth. Joseph really is becoming a blessing to all the families of the earth. But before that, great blessings have come upon Egypt, haven't they? The 7 years of plenty, these years when the grain just grows in abundance, that's an astonishing blessing to Egypt. And again, the writer uses explicitly language that's used by God in the promise that he made to Joseph's father and grandfather. In Genesis 41:39, we're told this: Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. He collects so much that it's like the sand of the sea. Well, that should remind you of something you've read earlier in Genesis. This is Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. This is God speaking to Abraham. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of your enemies, and in all your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. You see, the author, he's not embarrassed to use that language, that promised language of the blessing that comes to the Egyptians. What about Genesis chapter 22, verse 28? This is Isaac speaking to Joseph's father Jacob. Does this remind you of anything that happens in Egypt? May God give you of the dew of heavens and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Surely that promise is coming true, at least in part, here in Egypt, as Joseph inherits the fatness of the earth, the plenty of grain and wine, as peoples come and serve him and the nations bow down to him. You can see God's promises are being fulfilled in Joseph through him. How does that Genesis 22 quote continue? Like this: be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. And we read today Genesis 42:6, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams he had dreamed of them. You remember the dreams Joseph dreamed? He and his brothers have sheaves, and their sheaves bow down to him. The 11 stars representing his brothers bow down to Joseph. These are God's promises, and they're being fulfilled in Joseph, through Joseph. Even in his family life, God's promises are being fulfilled. This is Genesis chapter 35, verse 11. God speaking to Jacob. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from your body. Now think, when Joseph was a slave and a prisoner, how likely was that promise to come true for him? What chance? But now in his transformed situation, we're told that he's given a wife. And he's given sons. And in 41 verse 52, we're told, the name of the second, his second son, he called Ephraim. Why? For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Joseph looks at his son and he says, God has fulfilled that promise, the promise he made to my father in me. He's made me fruitful. Can you see at point after point after point, we're being shown that Joseph is fulfilling the promise in his generation. He has inherited the blessing. He is passing it on to others. So those striking parallels we see between Joseph's experience and Jesus' life aren't a coincidence. They're born out of Joseph's experience of the promise. So to the answer to our question is yes, we can look at Joseph's life and we can see things about Jesus. It is a right and a legitimate thing to do. In fact, it's a necessary and an important thing to do. Because if God's given us mirrors, if he's given us pictures and patterns in the Old Testament to point us towards his son, Well, it's important that we look at them to see his son in those mirrors. When we read about Joseph fighting against temptation, then we can think about Jesus struggling against temptation in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane. When we see Joseph suffering and then exalted and raised to a position of power and authority and rule over the nations, then it's right for us to say the Lord Jesus was humiliated and suffered and then was raised by God to a position of supreme rule over the nations. He's exalted. Those patterns aren't accidents. They were always meant to be fulfilled in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus. So can we think about Joseph? Can we think of him as a picture of Jesus? Wherever he's fulfilling the blessing, wherever he's fulfilling the promise, yes, we can. But we must say this as well. Just as with Moses, or with David, or with Abraham, we need to know that the picture we have is incomplete. But not just because Joseph isn't a sinful man. The fact is that in Joseph's generation, Jacob, as we've read that promise, has become fruitful. He's multiplied. A nation is coming from his body. And the promise isn't just meant to be fulfilled in one son, in Joseph. This promise has to be fulfilled in all his sons. In previous generations, that promise was handed down just through one man, through Isaac, and then through Jacob. But now that promise is applied to the whole of Jacob's family. And especially, it's going to need to be applied in the son through whom the Messiah is going to be born. Because Jesus isn't a descendant of Joseph. Jesus is a descendant of Judah. So we're going to need a wider picture. We need to look for our patterns of the Lord Jesus, not just in Joseph, but also in his brothers. Now, later on in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, we're told that after the events of the Christmas story, that the infant Jesus is taken by his father and mother down to Egypt to keep him safe from Herod. And Matthew tells us this. He says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." Now that quote, in its original context in the Old Testament, is talking about the whole nation of Israel being brought out of slavery in Egypt. And now Matthew is saying, but that applies to the Lord Jesus. When God says, "Out of Egypt I called my son," talking about the whole nation being called out of Egypt, that applies, that pattern is going to be fulfilled in Jesus. So it's not just Joseph. We need the whole nation of Israel in order to create the patterns that are going to be fulfilled in Messiah. And that's what the rest of Genesis is going to be about. We've reached the point, yes, where Joseph has been rescued. Joseph has been exalted. Joseph is blessing the whole world. Joseph is giving us a picture, a partial picture of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord Jesus' wonderful blessing that he brings to the whole world. But what about his brothers? What about the rest of his family? That's what we're going to have to move on to. Jesus suffered and was exalted so that he could rescue his brothers and his family. How's that going to be pointed towards? That's why the story of Joseph doesn't finish here in Genesis 41. But then, of course, all human experiences ultimately fall short of the life of the Lord Jesus. No one's life can completely show us what the Lord Jesus was like. Joseph's sufferings, yes, they were very great and they went on for a long time. But they were sufferings that were forced on him. We read at the beginning of the service these words: the Lord Jesus voluntarily made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave. Joseph, he suffered, yes. He was imprisoned unfairly. But the Lord Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Joseph goes out in the second chariot and they shout out, "Bow the knee!" And the Egyptians bow the knee. And the men who come to buy grain from him bow down on their faces. Many people bow down to Joseph. But we're told that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, the Old Testament gives us many pictures, many reflections, many pointers forward to the Lord Jesus. All scripture in the end does point to Jesus, because all God's purposes point towards him. All God's purposes are fulfilled in him and through him, all for the glory of God the Father. So let's read about Joseph. But let's look beyond Joseph. Let's look beyond Joseph's limitations. Let's look beyond him to the Lord Jesus, and to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Joseph's life is a wonderful life, but it is meant to point us to the Lord Jesus. And it's supposed to make us fall down and worship him. So let's do that together. Let's turn and worship the Lord Jesus, who suffered, who died, and was exalted for us.